I was the youngest of five children, and there was a phrase, as I had a brother who was 2 years older than me, so not so much different, but the next was 7 years older, the next was 10, the next was 11 years older. And there was a phrase that I heard all of the time and didn't realize why they would say it to me. Now that I'm older, I realize it. That as things were going on and I would come in their room or the middle of their date or whatever it was, I would hear this phrase. And it usually wasn't a kind phrase. It usually came with some level of agitation. It was a phrase that sounded like this: grow up. And I'm how old? Like, I will grow up, but I can only do it so fast, right? They weren't telling me to physically grow, were they? As I got older, the phrase changed. Now I am grown up, but still acting that way, and they would say, act your age. That was a little more painful, because I had to understand what that meant. Okay, maybe I'm not. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture where Paul is writing to a group of people, and basically what he says to them is, grow up. But I'm thankful, unlike my siblings, who did not give me any clear instruction as to how to do that. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. And so take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We know a lot about the book of 1 Corinthians. It's one of those books that if you ever just get intrigued by good church fights, don't go read church history. You just have to go read 1 Corinthians. It'll really help you with that. So don't ever feel like, oh, I think we need to have a good church fight. Don't bother. Just go read about somebody else having one. So it is a book that is insightful for us in so many ways. But I think that there are times that we misunderstand exactly what is going on in 1 Corinthians. I think sometimes we don't delve into what Paul is actually doing, what the Holy Spirit's actually allowing us to see in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll really just read verses 13 and 14. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, writes these words: watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I thought about giving my message this morning the title, Real Men Quit. That's what I thought I would title it. It says right here, quit you like men, real men quit. That's not quite what it means, however. But it is the central phrase in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to focus our attention there this morning. But what I want us to see is the matter of maturity. The matter of maturity. To grow up. What really are the characteristics of someone that is mature spiritually? I believe that these verses, when you look at the four modifying phrases that Paul puts around this phrase, to quit you like men, or to act like men, or to grow up, the Greek word actually means to be brave or to be courageous. Thus, the idea of acting like men. But I believe those four modifying phrases actually are phrases where he pulls together almost all of the truth that he has been teaching them throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians really is a book about the gospel. Think of where he starts in chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. We heard that in our special this morning. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that or so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he says this, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And what he does right at the beginning of this book, the end of the first chapter, he captures what is a theme for the whole book, and he basically presents it as the gospel. God has done a work in you. It's not because you're strong. It's not because you're wise. It's not because you're rich. It's not because you're beautiful. It's a work that God has done, and that work looks like righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the three dynamics of salvation. What we would think then of as justification and sanctification and future glorification. God has done the entire work of salvation. God is doing the working of salvation, and God will do future the completion of the work of salvation in you, so that if there is anyone anywhere at any time who would ever glory in anything, let him glory in the Lord. And that is exactly what the Corinthians were struggling with. They thought they were strong. They thought they were wise. They thought they were wealthy. They had it going on. And that's why they ended up fighting so much. And so Corinthians, I believe, really is the gospel for real life. Because we see real people. And what we see is it's the gospel for real people living in relatable circumstances with relational challenges. They're real people. You read some of the stories about what happens in here, and the things that people are doing or the things that people are saying, and you step back for a minute, taking a little more subjective look, and you say, yeah, I can understand that. These are real people. And you know what? I like that. And they are in relatable circumstances. They're circumstances that you and I can relate to. They're not like somewhere off somewhere and doing unusual things that we'll never experience. They're in relatable circumstances. How do we know that? Because the book is broken down basically into two sections. One is a section of questions, and you listen to their questions, you say, yeah, those are questions I have. And then the other section is their problems. And you see Paul answering their problems. And you say, I know people, not me, but I know people that have those problems. And so they're real people in relatable circumstances. And what do those circumstances look like? They're having relational challenges. And that's what life does to us. Somehow, as we struggle with the situations in life, they so impact us that we end up struggling with each other. That's exactly what's going on in this book. And Paul says, you know what? The answer for that is the gospel. In fact, it's an answer that he almost in a formulaic way is going to give over and over and over. As he answers every question and he addresses every problem, Paul is going to basically say this: know the gospel. Know your position in the gospel and live your position. Know the gospel. What is it that God did for you? Let that frame your thinking. Maybe you're in a scenario where in your heart you are feeling worthless. And you know what you need to do? You need to know the gospel. That God set his affection on you, in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. He doesn't see you as worthless. He never sees you as a second-class child. He doesn't see you as maybe someday you'll get to be a doorkeeper in heaven. He adopted you and made you his own. You're not worthless. And maybe you just see yourself as too valuable. Both of those are true at Corinth. You know what? You need to know the gospel. Because he didn't do it because you were so valuable. And when God redeems us, he makes us all children. There aren't even like older children who have more rights and privileges than the younger. We're just all children. Someone said it this way: the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Nobody has like a higher perch. The gospel says to you, don't think yourself better than what you ought to. Know the gospel. Then know your position in the gospel. Who am I? I love the term that John particularly uses over and over and over again, and sometimes I think we miss it. John loves the phrase beloved. Do you know what beloved means in real words? Hey, you! Loved by God. That's really what it means. And John uses it with that kind of emphasis. Every time he's calling us to give our attention to somebody, and that he does it in light of the fact that we are loved by God. Hey, you, loved by God. That's your position in the gospel. Don't live your life as a child of God somehow trying to appease him or gain his favor. Because if you do, you worship you, not him. Live for him because he loved you, not to make him love you. Serve God out of delight, not duty. Know your position in the gospel. And live your position. Let your life actually reflect your understanding of the gospel. Paul answers every problem that way. We're having a family conference this weekend. You know what? My instruction to you is simple. If you're struggling with being a father, know the gospel. Maybe you think better of yourself than you should. Know the gospel. Maybe you feel worthless, so you quit. Man, it's time to know the gospel. Quitting's not an option. Know your position in the gospel and live it. Just live it. Maybe you struggle as a wife. Say, dude, I don't know. I hear you. I don't like that submit word. That's a risky word. Remember, he says, submit unto your own husband as unto Christ. So you struggle with that. You know where the peace comes in thinking about submitting? And you might be right. You say, can we chat for a minute? See that guy over there? That's the guy you're asking me to submit to. Are you sure? I am sure of who God is. I am sure of what God said. And I am sure of what Christ can do. And you need to be reminded of that. Know the gospel. And ask yourself, when you consider what he did for you, can you trust him? Yeah, you can trust him. And know your position in the gospel. That if you live according to his instructions, will he genuinely take care of you? Yeah, know your position in the gospel. He's not going to abandon you. And live your position. And so Paul comes to the end of this book and he hits us with this phrase. Be a man. Act like men. I won't spend the time there because I want to make more universal application, which I believe is what this does. But boy, could we spend some time here saying, what is a man? And you know that that is incredibly distorted in multiple ways in our culture. Man means to be rough and gruff and tough and brusque and rude, and that's almost what it means to be a man. The caricature of men in our culture, presented in our media, is that he's just a senseless, self-driven buffoon. Think about it for a minute. I thought this was interesting. How many Disney Prince movies do you know? There's actually only one that has a song in it entitled Be a Man, and it's for a girl. It's Moana. The whole song's about her somehow figuring out to be a... Oh, not Moana. I'm sorry. Wrong person. Not Moana. It's... what's her name? Mulan. There you go. Mulan. Now, Moana had her own man to deal with. She had Maui to figure out. Remember, I'm a father of four daughters. I really do know my Disney movies. So just a brief challenge to our men. Think about what biblically does God really mean by be a man? You might be shocked to find out what he says. But this passage actually talks more about the matter of maturity. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. That doesn't mean, by the way, that he went goo-goo, ga-ga. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That there's a maturing process that actually looks like a change in the way I think about things and the decisions that I make based upon that thought process and the actions then that I take based upon that process. If you're rash and brash and emotional and jump, you're probably acting like a child. That's what he's saying here. We ought not to act that way. This is a radical call to maturity. The idea here, be courageous, or to be one who is conceived of as possessing qualities that one would say, now that is befitting of someone who's grown up. That's what he's calling us to. So what does it look like to be grown up spiritually? And I really want to look at just four characteristics of what that means. And so let's look at those four things. I've alliterated them for us. The first of them is to be sober. King James uses the phrase, watch ye. It's a good word because it actually is the idea of almost a watchman, someone who is intentionally on guard. So it's the idea of sobriety, not in the idea that he's saying, now don't be drunk. But as you think about what a person who is intoxicated would be like, he's saying, be mentally clear, watch ye. There's something that mentally you need to be on the alert about. Paul said to these Corinthians, awake to righteousness, for some have not the knowledge of God. He's calling them to a mental awareness that actually looks like an understanding or an acknowledgement of what they actually believe. To be alert, to be conceived of as one who is not just awake, but actively staying awake. Ever been driving and you feel that feeling coming on? Ever been driving and it hit you? I was just sleeping. Then at that point you say, okay, I'm going to stay awake. I got to stay awake. I got to make sure I'm staying awake. I'm doing something to stay. That is really the call here. It is not just to be awake. It is to be actively engaged mentally in being sure you are awake. And that is going to look like intentionally in the area of our belief, to be on the alert. And when you think about what is happening in light of what they are to believe in Corinth, this is why he's calling them. I mean, there were people in the church who were denying the resurrection of the dead. There were people who were living as though God was never going to return. There were those who were choosing to live, and Paul is saying these things throughout the book, that they are living as though God is never going to judge. There's those, chapter 5, who are living, and they are actively tolerant of one living in sin because of wrong belief. There are believers who, because of their selfishness, are going to the public courts and airing the disputes that they have between one another because of what they wanted. And there are those in chapters 8 through 10 who are actively, purposefully participating in heathen idol rituals. And Paul is writing to them saying, know what you believe. And be active in believing what you believe. And so I want you to see this idea has, from the book, two dynamics. The first is the positive. The positive. And what Paul challenges them with is understand your values. What really matters? What do you actually believe? I ask you a question that I didn't frame originally. A guy named Del Tackett framed this question in a presentation of a biblical worldview curriculum. He asked this probing question. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Think about that for a minute. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And he does a whole curriculum on that question, and really by the time he is done, he answers that question this way. If you do, the answer is in how you live. Because you can say you believe it, but you don't really believe it if you don't live it. That's really what Paul is saying here when he's saying to them, be sober, be awake, be consciously aware of being awake, be actively engaged in knowing what you believe, believing it so that you live it. Do you know if you don't really know what you believe, you're not grown up spiritually. No matter how mature you act, no matter how you present yourself, no matter how polished you are, no matter how professional you might pretend to be, no matter how much you show yourself as being strong, your maturity is based upon the truth you know spiritually. That's how you grow. But you know what? Maybe you've been around Harvest a long time. Maybe you've sat in church week after week after week. Maybe you are well trained, but you know a lot and you're not living it. Hear me. You are as equally immature. And Paul is saying, grow up. Live what you believe. Understand your values. Live life in light of what really matters. Know what you believe. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, exercise yourself toward godliness. He said this, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, lives under control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run, not as uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway or disqualified. Can you hear how Paul himself is making this personal? I myself. So I ask you, what do you believe? In light of our family conference, what do you believe? Simple truth. Do you believe that a man should threaten his wife? Do you believe that in order to get what you want, you should use scare tactics? Do you believe that in manipulation, it is right to come to a place where you understand what your spouse needs and you intentionally choose to not meet them? What do you believe? And do you really live it? Why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Be sober. Just to say, whoa, wait a minute. I actually have to live what I believe. I have to be actively engaged every day so that every day I live what I believe. That's not just like, oh, wait a minute, something's going bad. I better think and live different. No, it is like you're driving in the car, and sometimes we live our spiritual lives almost in that driving coma. We just kind of float along and trust that the spiritual forces will keep the car of our life from going into spiritual ditches. And many of you are here today, and you would say, yeah, that's what I was thinking until I look back up at the road from the ditch. It doesn't work that way. He's saying, come out of that driving coma in your life and live intentionally aware of making everyday choices in light of what you believe. Be sober. Understand your values, but then understand that there's a negative side of that, and that is to understand your vulnerability. In light of what we believe, we are to be sober, and it does carry this idea, as Peter would put it, be sober, be vigilant. Be on guard, be cautiously watching, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, friends, if we're not intentionally walking with carefulness, you are walking with vulnerability. You don't live in a vacuum. There is the world around you, and there is an enemy against you, and your flesh is broken. And if you live without intentionality, you live vulnerable. Soberness says, you know what, I have to be careful. Isn't it interesting? We don't have to go work very hard to find trouble. You know why? Because in this spiritual world, trouble's looking for us. Be on guard, be sober. Then he says, secondly, be stable. The Greek word that he uses here actually is the word to stand or to maintain. It has the idea of holding one's ground, maintaining one's position. Paul has challenged the Corinthians to stand firm in the faith. And so I want you to see two things. I want you to see, first of all, the posture of being stable. It's really not just the idea of stubbornness or inflexibility. It's not like a soldier just stands rigidly at attention. The idea, not just one of not caving in under pressure, but of not allowing what you have to be eroded. It's the idea. not allowing what you have to be eroded. So the idea here in the language is actually the idea of continuing to be standing. And so it actually engages us with the idea of a sense of resistance. There are things that I am going to resist. Things that I'm going to be on guard for and I'm not going to let in. There are things that I know would cause destruction, so I'm going to keep them at bay because of what I value, because of what I believe. And here in Corinthians, basically because of the gospel. I'm going to resist that. I call you to an active resistance of that which you know has the potential to destroy you. It's so much harder than just saying no, isn't it? But you won't do no if you never say no. Do you realize that? So there's an active part here that this resistance is the starting point. I am going to say no. Because you'll never live no if you never say no. And so that's why the other part of this requires a sense of resilience. That there is actually now a living. It's not just say no. So what does it look like to say, you know what? I know that shouldn't be a part of my life. It shouldn't be a part of my thinking. That shouldn't be in my home. So it takes that resistance, but you've got to go further. What does it look so that that doesn't become a part? How do I shore this up? There are decisions to make. Paul addresses all these problems with the Corinthians. And you know what? At some point, let's take one of them where he talks about, because of selfishness, those who have riches and access to the courts, and that's really what is happening, know that they can go there and every time they'll win. That's what it looks like. It's not just they were going to court. This actually, if you think about what is happening in the Corinthian setting, by the time they get to the type of court that he is describing, it is an open-air marketplace of ideas where as many as 5,000 of the Corinthians gather as the jury. That's why he says this is just the airing of your dirty laundry. And those who had means know that they're going to go there and get what they want. And so it's a system of abuse. That's what's going on. And Paul writes to them and he says, you know what? You shouldn't be doing that for the sake of the gospel. So how are they going to stop that? At some point they have to say, you know what? No. I'm in one of these situations again. No, I'm not going to do that. But no doubt there are people that are around them saying, hey, look, just go get what you want. If you go to the courts, you're going to win. You can have what you want. Don't put yourself out. Go ahead and do that. And you know what? People in Corinth, they'll relate to us. They like that sort of stuff. It'll be a great show for everybody. And you'll be well respected again. You know, if you win, your status goes up. Go do that. And there must be a place where you say, not just I'm going to say no. There must be a place where you in your heart say, I'm not going to do that. And the reason is for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is more. That's the idea of resilience here. Being stable. It's a posture. I am not going to do that. And you know what you'll find? If that's for right reasons, the Holy Spirit works in your heart. He enables that. He empowers that. But then, not just the posture, the position. Stand firm in the faith. And I mentioned this in the men's session this morning, that when you see faith in the Bible preceded by the definite article, the faith, it's used every time in the New Testament, not to talk about my personal belief, but about a body of truth. Jude 3 says, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He actually says that this type of living requires of us to be in the Word of God. It takes both diligence and determination to live the truth. Friends, you know what? We won't live what we know in our Bibles by accident. You won't. Because so often it's not convenient. We'll live the truth that God gives us when we choose purposefully to believe it and submit to it. If you're going to be stable, if that stability then looks like maturity, it is going to be that you choose to know the Word of God and to let it be applied to your life. Say, God, I want to live a God-directed life that looks like reflecting what you're teaching me. That's spiritual stability. Paul says to them, be stable. And what that looks like is actually live what you believe. Thirdly, he says to them, be strong. To be strong. Now, this would have been one that specifically to the church at Corinth would have been in somewhat a sense of a slap across the faith. Because they thought they were strong. They touted themselves as being strong. And so it's interesting. The Greek word that he uses here, to be or become strong, beyond that which is expected, actually has an interesting dynamic to it. He is not telling them to make themselves strong. He actually is saying to them, allow yourself to be made strong. And so, in order to be strong, I have to start with the acknowledgement of my need. God, I need your help to be strong. God, I need you to strengthen me. God, I need to recognize that I am weak. God, I do need to grow up, so I start with the fact that, you know what? I am a spiritual baby. I'm a spiritual teenager. I'm a spiritual, wherever you might be. And wherever that is, God, I need to be more than that. I start with a heart that says, God, I need your help if I am going to be strong. It's an acknowledgement of my need. Anybody here ever go to a personal trainer? Anybody ever do that? You can tell I haven't. So this is truly a hypothetical scenario. So imagine with me now. You walk into the person you're going to pay to help you become buff. And you want them on your team, so the first day you go in, you bring donuts with you. And you say to them, now, I'm here because I want to be strong. And I'm going to pay you to help me do that. But I want to lay the ground rules. Here's how you're going to help me be strong. Every day I'll come in, you and I'll sit down, and we'll split a dozen donuts. Every day I'm going to pick my favorite fatty food, and you and I will have it together. And I'll pay you, and when we're done, you are going to have made me strong. Really? You can tell, I've probably tried that program. I've said to my wife, she's a nurse, babe, I really want you to help me be healthy. Pray for my wife. Because every time she does, I'm like, babe, that's just gross. That's not even like fries. Green is not good. I watch people drinking green stuff and I think, dude, I need the grace of God for that. It starts with an acknowledgement, right? Okay, at some point I look at myself and I realize I need to be strong and what I've been doing isn't getting it done. God, I need your help. An acknowledgement of my weakness. And then through that, the assimilation of his power. The assimilation of his power. That I am going to accept that which God says makes me strong. So whenever he says to me, you know what, your regimen looks an awful lot like an ab workout. Oh, yay. God says to you, you know what it looks like for you? It looks like bringing my truth to your heart about your anger. You can do all the other things that you think. And isn't it interesting? We have physical characteristics that probably are in really good shape, so we go to the gym, and what do we want to do? That's what we want to do. And we don't want to work in the area that's weak. And we do the same thing spiritually. And because we're doing that, somehow we walk around with a sense of spiritual pride. I am working out. We're doing it on our plan. And God is saying, here's where you're weak. And you need to assimilate my strength in your area of weakness. You know, this is humility. It says, okay, God, you're right. Here's where you've been working on me, and it's now time for me to allow you to do that work. Be strong. But then notice the last one. He finishes with one more when he says, be selfless. Let all your things be done with charity. I can't help but think that since they just read it a little bit earlier on the scroll, they've got in their mind 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what love is. So when he says, everything you do, do it with love. Everything that 1 Corinthians 13 has just taught us about love is ringing in their ears. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It suffers long. It gives without thought of getting back. It is patient. It is kind. It is good. He says, everything you do, do it with love. And when you put it together, it says, be selfless. And you know, if I'm going to do that, it starts again with the gospel and an accurate self-appraisal. You know what life tends to do to us? Things happen and we say, that's not fair. Or, put in personal terms, I don't deserve that. And do you know what that causes us to do? It causes us to say, if life's not fair and I don't deserve that, I'm going to fight to get what I do. And we never even think about it much, but all of life now is spent fighting, trying to get what I think I deserve. And if you're honest and you step back and look, that's almost what your life looks like. I'm fighting to get what I deserve in my community, fighting to get what I deserve at my job, fighting to get what I deserve out of my marriage, fighting to get what I deserve from my kids. I'm fighting for respect. I'm fighting for riches. I'm fighting for position. And I ask you, does that look like the gospel? He says, let everything you do be done in love. You know, there's an interesting phrase that Paul uses when writing to Timothy about what Christ did for us in the gospel. King James says it this way, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He understood his position as God of very God, and he understood our position as alienated from God. And realizing the need and knowing he was the answer, he looked at his position as God and thought it not something to cling to. And how did he humble himself in light of that? He humbled himself and became a man. He made himself a servant. How good a job did he do? Notice the next phrase, because it actually goes to the audience size and it says, being found in fashion as a man. You know what that means? His creation came to the Creator and looked at what happened at him in the incarnation. And when they were done with the study they did, they said, he's a man. That's how much he authentically took on manhood. Imagine being the Creator God and your creation coming to the conclusion, he's a man. How do you respond? At that point, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Friend, the gospel says that's how he loved you. And it says, let all your things be done in love. Now, listen, Dad, can you hear yourself saying to your children, don't you know who I am? And when you hear that in your heart, remember Christ and say, you know what? I'm going to do this in love. It takes an accurate self-appraisal, and then it takes an appropriate self-denial. I could take matters into my own hand and I could make this different. I could take matters into my own hands and I could find a different outcome. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, I'm smarter. my coworker, my spouse. I could do whatever, and I could find a way. And when I am done with it, friend, you know what you will have? You will have human results. And you can come to that same scenario, and you can say, so what does selfless love look like? And I'm not saying that you just do wrong selflessly. You do right selflessly. And you leave the results to God. And you know what you will find someday? That as you pursue being sober, what do I believe? Am I living it? You pursue being stable. You actually look at yourself and realize that I'm weak, and you do that which is necessary for God to strengthen you, and you reflect that in life by being selfless. One day, you'll look into the mirror of God's word, and though you're not perfect, you will say, I'm a little more like Jesus. I'm growing up. And that's exactly what God wants for you and me. Husbands, you want to love your wife? Grow up. Wives, you want to be the right kind of wife? Just grow up. Children, yeah, I know sometimes it's hard to obey them. And sometimes you find it, okay, I'll obey, but I'm not going to honor what's going on in my heart. I know sometimes that's hard, but you know what? You know what you need to do? Grow up. Actually, let God grow you.